I would like to ask you to go with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking, focusing our attention on verses 1 through 12. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 12. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are the God who has revealed truth. You are the God who is truth. You have revealed yourself through your prophets, through your apostles, and ultimately through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world and lived among us and died in our place and rose again that we might have life. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, even now today, speak to us again through your word, and may your Spirit open our eyes to receive it and to believe it. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. What I think John is doing in these 12 verses is he is talking about two different testimonies, two different kinds of testimony, and they're both genuine. So genuine testimony, one has to do with our testimony of faith, our testimony that we are, in fact, a child of God. And the other has to do with the genuine testimony of Jesus Christ. And so I want to focus our attention on those two main ideas. And so in verses 1 through 5, I think John is focusing on the genuineness of our testimony of spiritual birth. The genuineness of our testimony of spiritual birth. And we've already mentioned, as we've walked through the letter, that John is focusing on three primary tests to help us see that we are in fact born of God. And in this passage, John weaves them all together in one place. Sometimes he will just focus on one, such as loving one another or obeying Christ. But here, and he's getting ready to close out his letter, we're moving into the last chapter, he's approaching his conclusion. And so now here toward the end, he wants to bring them all back together again and put all of these tests, all of these witnesses together. And when these three witnesses come together and testify in agreement, they are saying, yes, they give evidence to the fact that we are the children of God. So the genuineness of our testimony of our spiritual birth. So what are the witnesses? What are the evidences, if you will? Think of it as in terms of a court of law. If we were to say, my burden today in this court of law is to give evidence to prove that this person or even myself is a child of God. So what evidence would you bring for us to consider that you are in fact a child of God? Here's the evidence, or here are the witnesses. The first one is they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What is Christ? Christ is a Greek term that essentially matches the Hebrew term Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. The anointed one of God, the chosen one of God, the one who was promised and sent into the world, the one who comes in the line of King David, the one who will assume the throne of Israel as a descendant of David. He is the Messiah, the promised one, the one anointed by God. Those who believe that Jesus is that promised one, that anointed one of God, they are born of God. So one evidence, one line of proof, if you will, one witness to whether or not we are genuinely born of God is, do we believe that Jesus is the one? Do you remember the questions of John the Baptist's disciples? At one point during Jesus' ministry, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked, are you the one who is to come into the world? Are you the promised one, or should we look for another? And Jesus says to them, here's what you go back and say to John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. There's evidence, there's proof that I am the one sent from God. So should we look for another? John's answer here is no. There's no one else to look for. And by the way, those today that are still scriptural believing Jews, you understand what I mean by that? Is Orthodox Jews, those who still accept the testimony of the Hebrew scriptures as the word of God, they still believe in a Messiah, but they don't believe that Jesus is that Messiah. They're still looking for another one to come. And what John is affirming, and I am affirming as a believer in Scripture, is that there is not another one coming. He has already come. And Jesus is that one. He is the Messiah. If you believe in him, that he is the one, that is an evidence that God has done a work in your heart and you're born of him. What's another evidence? What's another line of evidence that we could bring that someone is born of God? Well, also in verse number 1, he says, and everyone who loves the Father. And also in verse number 2, he talks about, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. And so in verse 1 and in verse number 2 and in verse number 3, he says, in fact, this is love for God. And so in verses 1, 2, and 3, he gives another line of evidence that we are born of God. And what is that? That we love God. That we love God. What are the two greatest commands? Remember, somebody came to Jesus and asked him that one time. What are the two greatest commands in the law? And what was Jesus' response? The first one is what? To love the Lord your God with everything you have. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, all of your strength. To love the Lord your God. That is our first duty as a Christian. If we don't love God, if we don't treasure God, if God is not our delight and our joy, if he is not the supreme purpose of our lives, then it calls into question whether or not we are born of God. It is natural for a child to love their father and their mother, isn't it? That's natural. Now, because of our sinfulness, sometimes we don't always express that which is natural. Sometimes we go against nature, but it is natural for a parent to love their child and for a child to love their parent. And what John is saying here is, if you're a child of God, If you're born of God, then you're going to love your Father in heaven. This evidence that you've been born of him. And so one evidence is you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. One evidence is you love God. And then what was the second great command? Jesus says the second one is like it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So another line of evidence that we are born of God is that we love one another. He says in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. What does that mean? Well, if you love the Father, then you're going to love your siblings in the faith. If you love the Father, then you're going to love all of his children. If you're a child of God, you're going to love his other children of God. You're going to love your brothers and sisters in the faith. Whoever loves God loves his child as well. This is how we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God. So there it is again. An evidence that we are born of God is that we love his children. We love other saints, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've seen this all along the way in John's letter, that this is a mark of true faith. This is a mark of spiritual birth, that we love one another. And there are all kinds of practical ways that we can work that out, but it has to be worked out in action, doesn't it? Not just words, but in action and in truth. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you love God? Do you love his other children, your other brothers and sisters in the faith? And then also another line of evidence that you are born of God is also seen in verses 2 and 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. What I think is fascinating in these first five verses is how these three different tests of belief, of love, of obedience are all interconnected. And John sees them as logically and inseparably linked. That faith in Jesus results in love and obedience. Obedience results in love and faith. Love results in obedience and faith. It's like they're all interconnected as a wound up cord. So this is how we know that we love God's children, if we obey his commands and love him. Verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. So, loving God means loving his people and obeying his commands. That's another mark that you are a child of God. Are you living a life of sin, a life of love for the world, a life of filling yourself with all the pleasures of the world and living for yourself, living for the delights that you can find in the world? Or is your focus to live for God and to obey the commands of Jesus Christ? And if we're truly a child of God, if we've been born by a work of the Holy Spirit into God's family, then we should be able to affirm the very last statement of verse number 3, and that is that God's commands are not burdensome. Why? Because we've had a change of heart, right? We've had a change of heart. Why did the Old Testament Israelites struggle so much to obey God? Well, one reason is because the law was written on tablets of stone, not written on the tablet of their hearts. And so if you're not obeying God from the inside by a work of supernatural grace, then yeah, they're going to be burdensome. And God's commands are going to seem heavy and they're going to seem hard. But if you're living in the grace of the new covenant, where God's laws, God's words, God's truth are written on your heart, and his Spirit has come to take up residence within you, then his commands are not burdensome. They're a joy, they're a delight. We see the good in them. We see the purpose in them. We see that they honor God, and we also see that they're for our own good. They're not burdensome. Isn't that what Jesus says? Come to me and take my yoke upon you. Why? Because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why? Because it will be obedience driven from love, driven from a desire to love God and obey him, not out of duty or out of a heavy responsibility or out of a fear of a harsh taskmaster. No, it is out of a love for a father who has given his son for us. And we want to obey him because he is our father. And so one evidence that we're born of God is that we believe Jesus is the Messiah. We love God. We love his children. We keep his commands. And in verses 4 and 5, we see the evidence of overcoming the world through our faith. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So this adds an extra dimension, an extra element of detail to faith in Jesus. In verse 1, he said, everyone who believes that he is the Christ or the Messiah. But in verse 5, he says, everyone who believes that he is the Son of God. And doesn't that bring into together the full confession of Peter that we saw in Matthew 16? Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He brought those two things together in that full confession of faith. And Jesus says, yes, God has revealed that to you. God has revealed that to you because that is true. And the one who believes in Jesus, the one who has been born of God, will have victory over the world through their faith. Why? Not because they're great, but because their Savior is great. As he's already said earlier in chapter 4, greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. What kind of victory is he talking about here? Well, I mean, we could take it in a couple of different ways. One way that John could mean it is in the sense of overcoming the world's temptations and overcoming the world's desires, as he described worldliness back in chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so through our faith in Jesus Christ and through the new birth that he has given us by grace, we overcome those earthly desires and we live for him. That's one way of understanding it. Another way of understanding it is in the context of persecution, in the context of the world's opposition to us and their hatred of us. As Jesus taught and reminded his disciples before he died and ascended to heaven, he said, the world hates me. They're going to hate you too. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so if I were to choose, I would say probably John's meaning here is closer to that of enduring trial and persecution and the onslaught of the world's hatred against Christ's followers. And in the end, we will achieve victory, right? Because Christ has overcome the world. This idea of victory also fits with John's use of overcoming and victory in the book of Revelation. Because what is the focus of Revelation? It is enduring through trial and through tribulation, through the persecution of the world, enduring in faith in the Son of God. And in the end, Christ will reward those who endure because he has overcome the world. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So we are victorious, not because we're great, but because Jesus is great and Jesus has overcome the world. And so through our faith in him, we are united to him. We are united to the conqueror. Therefore, we are conquerors through faith in Jesus Christ. So the genuineness of our testimony of spiritual birth. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you love God? Do you love his children, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you obey God's commands? Are you experiencing the victory over the world that comes through faith in Christ? Those are marks that your profession, your testimony that you're born again is a true testimony. Number two, the genuineness of Christ's testimony as the Son of God. So verses 6 through 12 is focused more on Christ and who he is. And who he is testified to be. And what we see in verses 6 through 12 is an accumulation of evidence and witnesses that point to who Jesus is in his identity and his work. And so the genuineness of Christ's testimony as the Son of God. And what we see in verses 6 through 8 is the coming together of a threefold testimony. Why is this important? Well, think of the Old Testament idea. We read about this in the Old Testament. We read about it at a couple places in the New Testament as well, that when a charge is made against someone and they bring it before a judge, they bring it before a court, you're not, in an Old Testament law, you're not to accept the testimony of one person only to the truthfulness of a claim. Because you might end up convicting someone wrongly just based on the ill will of one person who is not telling the truth. So the Old Testament law says you need two or three witnesses to confirm the truthfulness of something. That's the significance of this. John is essentially forming a full complement of witnesses, according to Old Testament law, Mosaic law, that would affirm the truthfulness of something. What are those three witnesses? He says those three witnesses that confirm the identity of Jesus Christ are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. What does he mean by the water? Almost all commentators agree that the water referred to here has to do with the water of Jesus' baptism. The water of Jesus' baptism. And that is when Jesus came to John the Baptist at the Jordan River to be baptized by him, we see in that event a confirmation of who Jesus is. Do you remember that event in the Gospels when Jesus came to John the Baptist? And what were the things associated with that event? Well, first of all, John looked up, and what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. And elsewhere in the Gospels, we learn that John, the way John would recognize him and know that he was the one, is he would see the Holy Spirit come to rest on him. So John sees the Spirit rest on Jesus, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Also, what else do we see in this event of the baptism of Jesus? First, John says, no, I can't baptize you. That would not be right. But Jesus says, this needs to be done for the sake of righteousness. So John baptizes him. And then what happens when Jesus is baptized? The Holy Spirit descends, right? The Holy Spirit descends and, in essence, anoints Jesus as the chosen one of God. Is he the Messiah? Well, if he's the anointed one, he needs to be anointed, right? What's he anointed with? Well, in a sense, he's anointed with water at his baptism, and he's also anointed with the Spirit when the Spirit descends, confirming him to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And also, what else happened at Jesus' baptism? Not only did the Spirit of God descend on him, but there was a voice that came from heaven, wasn't there? The voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there was a multiple of confirmations at the baptism of Jesus that this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. I think that's what John means when he says, this is the one who is confirmed by water at his baptism. And then he says, also by blood. And the most likely reference to that is the crucifixion, right? By the blood of Jesus, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. So he was confirmed to be the Messiah, Son of God, when he was baptized at the beginning of his ministry. And he was also confirmed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, at the climax of his ministry, when he was dying as an atoning sacrifice for sinners on the cross of Calvary. And there are all kinds of things that came together at the crucifixion of Jesus to show that this was not an ordinary criminal being crucified, wasn't there? There was earthquake, there was darkness, there was thundering, there was the veil of the temple being split in half. All kinds of evidences. Matthew says that people got up out of the grave and rose from the dead when Jesus died on the cross. So much so that one of the soldiers said, truly this man was the Son of God. It's not just an ordinary man or a criminal dying on a cross like thousands, hundreds of thousands others had died on a cross in the Roman era. This man is special. He was testified to by his blood or in conjunction with his shedding of blood on the cross. Why is this important? Why is John doing this? Why is he affirming both the water and the blood? Some commentators have suggested that what John is doing here is something actually very specific, and he is countering a claim, an early heresy, that basically said that Jesus was just an ordinary man, but when he was baptized, the Christ descended on him, but then the Christ left him before he died because the Christ could not be a part of that event. So John says, yeah, the Christ was there at his baptism, but guess what? He was also there in his blood. Meaning that it was the same person. He is the Christ all the way through, from birth, through life, through baptism, through ministry, through death on the cross, through resurrection. He is the Christ, the Son of God. So at his water and at his baptism, at his death by blood. And then he says the third witness is the Spirit. The third witness is the Spirit. And in a sense, the Spirit is responsible for the previous two witnesses, the water and the blood. Because the Spirit gave credence to his baptism when he descended on him. The Spirit also was at work in him when he died on the cross, and all the way throughout his ministry, the Spirit was at work with him when he rose from the dead. So in a sense, the Spirit is sending out the previous two witnesses. Why is the Spirit a good witness? Well, because it's the Spirit of God, right? We're talking about God, the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, it says that the Spirit is truth. So you can find no greater testimony to who Jesus is than the Spirit. He is truth, so his testimony is accurate. And the Spirit also testified to Jesus at his baptism. He testified to him all the way throughout his ministry as the Spirit rested on him and he healed the lame and the blind and the deaf and raised people from the dead. The Spirit was with him all the way through that. The Spirit was with him in his crucifixion and death. The Spirit was with him in his rising from the dead. And now, even today, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, there is an ongoing witness of the Spirit, isn't there? The Spirit, even today, is testifying to who Jesus is. What did Jesus say to his disciples in the upper room? I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, and he's going to testify of me. He will lead you into the truth. And so the Holy Spirit now comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and points them to Jesus, the Son of God. So the water, the blood, and the Spirit come together to form a threefold testimony of what? That Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. The witness of Jesus is also confirmed by God's testimony. In verse number 9, he says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. In essence, John is making an argument here from the lesser to the greater. Basically, he's saying, in a normal human court of law, we accept human testimony. When multiple witnesses come together and testify to the truthfulness of something, we accept that and we render a verdict of either innocent or guilty based on that testimony. And then he says, God's testimony is even greater than that. So if we'll take somebody's life into our hands based on human testimony, then what do we do with God's testimony? God's testimony is greater because he is God. He is the truth. And so in verse number 10, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is in agreement with God. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then you're in agreement with God. That's a good place to stand, isn't it? You want to be agreeing with God. You don't want to be disagreeing with God. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're in agreement with God. But, verse 10, if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you're in disagreement with God, and basically you're saying, God, you're a liar. That is not a good place to stand. Disagreeing with God and making him out to be a liar. It all rests on what you do with Jesus, doesn't it? Verses 11 and 12, God's testimony is this. There's only one way to life. There's only one way to life, and it's through Jesus. Look what he says. This is the testimony. Whose testimony? God's. The one that he just talked about. This testimony is greater. You don't want to make God out to be a liar. What is God's testimony? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God is the giver of eternal life, and he has given one way to this eternal life, and that is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John makes it very clear in verse number 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, that is straight and clear, isn't it? If you have Jesus Christ in your life, you believe in him. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. John says you have life. But if you don't agree with that, if you don't agree with God, then you're as good as dead. You don't have life. And just as we close, I went back to the Gospel of John, and I just searched for some verses that talk about the same idea of the uniqueness, the exclusivity of the Son of God in regards to eternal life. And this is not necessarily exhaustive, but listen to these verses from the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 closely matches this verse. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? Because God's wrath remains on them. Very truly, John 5:24, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 20, 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is very clear in his gospel, in this letter, the way to life is through the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. But our world says it doesn't really matter, right? Our culture says it doesn't matter. We really, you know, we're just small human beings. We really can't know the truth. How can we know the truth? We're so ingrained in our culture and in our time and history, and we have such a limited viewpoint, we really can't know the truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, who gave you the right to stand up on a pedestal and tell everyone else that there's no truth? Isn't that a true statement? You're making a statement about truth, and that is you're denying us truth, but you're claiming to have the truth. That is that there is no truth. And our culture says we can't really know the truth, so everybody just do what works for you, what you find to be helpful in your life. And so if you want a little bit of Eastern meditation from Buddha, go for it. If you want a little bit of Christianity and the golden rule, then go for that. If you want a little bit of Muslim teaching and their focus on prayer, then yeah, go for that. And just put it all together how you want. Or, you know what, have nothing. It doesn't matter. But Jesus says, and God says, God's testimony says, there's one way, and it's through Jesus. And so, are you born of God? That's really what John's all about in this letter, isn't it? The very next verse, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, are you born of God? Do you have any evidence in your life that you're born of God? Do you believe in Jesus? the one described in verses 6 through 12 as the genuine, testified Son of God, Messiah, who has come into the world? Do you believe in him? Do you love God? Are you growing in your love for God, desiring to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind? Are you seeking to love one another in the family of faith? Are you seeking to love your neighbor as yourself? Are you growing in your desire to obey God's commands, to love that which is good and to hate that which is evil? Are God's commands joyful to you, or are they a burden? Are you living in this world in victory, not worried about what the world may do to you, or not overcome by its delights and its temptations? Those are marks that you're a child of God. And John wants you to have those in your life. And I desire for you to have those in your life. And I want everyone in this room to have a confident assurance that they belong to God. Because that confident assurance casts out fear and gives us boldness and gives us a greater service for the kingdom of God and gives us a greater hope. So my prayer is that everyone here will believe that Jesus is the Christ and know that they believe that and have the assurance of eternal life and see it worked out in their everyday lives. Because there's only one way. It's through Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come before you acknowledging that we are sinners. Acknowledging that in our faith that we are not perfect. Lord, we believe. We believe in you. We believe in your Son, Jesus. But Lord, help our unbelief. Cast out our doubts. Lord, we desire to love you. We desire to love one another, but Lord, our love is often imperfect and we're selfish, self-focused. Lord, we repent. Give us your grace, Lord, to love you more, to love one another more, that our love might abound. God, we desire to obey you, but sometimes we fail and we're enamored by the things of the world. God, help us to obey you more, to see obeying you as a delight, not a burden. And Lord, give us victory over this world through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for what you are doing and that you will finish the work that you have started in us. Lord, give us hope, give us confidence. May we live for you in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.